just sang, "Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, and the boast of my tongue." Let us pray. Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, we lift up our hearts. We lift up our voices this morning to rejoice in you, our great God, not only our great King, but the Father of mercy and grace and love. We praise you and thank you for what you have accomplished to bring about salvation in our life through the cross, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can experience forgiveness, your loving kindness, your abundant grace, and live safely within that place. We thank you that you're a God that we do not have to be afraid of, that you're going to strike us across the hands if we step out of line, but a God that we can come to with open hearts and open hands, and we can be your people. And so we pray this morning that we could open up our hearts to you and that you would search our hearts. We humbly come before you, willing to confess our sins, to expose our failures and our weaknesses, knowing that you are a loving God filled with mercy. And we pray that you would transform us and change us so that we would not just look like your people, but that we would be your people, living in your mercy and your grace and offering that to a world in desperate need of your compassion. We pray for the women this morning who have been at their retreat, and we ask you to continue to be with them in a mighty way and speak to them this morning in their hearts. Use this time and encourage them, comfort them, draw them close to you through your Holy Spirit. We pray for Bernard this morning as he opens up the word to us, and may that word penetrate our hearts and have a powerful impact on the way we relate to you. We thank you for all that you do, all that you're going to do this morning. We praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, again, good morning. Well, Bernard is going to be teaching us this morning from Luke chapter 13. And he's going to be talking about a fig tree. Our scripture reading is going to reinforce this image of a tree, of a plant, as a parallel to God's relationship to Israel and thus to his people. And our scripture reading is going to come this morning from Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah and his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry.
Well, in 2005, when Hurricane Katrina struck, certain religious leaders were quick to identify the disaster as divine retribution for sin. Although they disagreed on precisely what that sin was, whether it was the sexual immorality of New Orleans, or abortion, or failure to support Israel sufficiently, or any of a number of other things. The point was that those who died deserved to die. They had brought judgment down upon their own heads. And this blaming of natural disasters on the sins of the victims is unfortunately the gut reaction of too many leaders who really ought to know better. And unfortunately, they keep on saying these things. And it's an embarrassment when we see this happen repeatedly. But these leaders are expressing an attitude that really is all too common, even among Christians. Bad things happen because they must have done something terribly wrong. Maybe we're harboring hidden sin, or we have insufficient faith. Now, it is certainly true that we all have sin in our heart and that we all have insufficient faith. But are the calamities that happen to us divine retribution for our failures? Well, Jesus addresses this issue in our passage today, which is Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. And this text divides into two sections. The first part contains two recent events of news and the interpretation that is to be drawn from those events. And the second part is a little parable told by Jesus to reinforce his interpretation of those two recent events. So, beginning with the two recent events, chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Luke says, at that very time, he wants us to read this incident in conjunction with the previous section. And at that very moment that Jesus has been rebuking the crowd for their failure to interpret the present time, which we had at the end of chapter 12, some people from the crowd speak up and tell him about an incident that has happened in the present time. ESV here states that these people were present, but the verb is usually translated as to come or to came. So it really means to be present as a result of coming. And here's how I picture the scene. As Jesus is still speaking, some people come running in, breathless. Perhaps they've come all the way from Jerusalem, or maybe they've just heard about this incident through the grapevine. And either way, they rush to tell Jesus. And they blurt out, "Have you heard the latest outrage? Have you heard what Pilate has done now?" Put this in modern terms, you can imagine people rushing in with the latest news of what President Assad has done in Syria or what's happened in various other places. This burning desire to report the latest outrage that has happened. Now, there's no record of this incident in any other sources, but this is exactly the sort of thing that Pilate would have done. He was given to these sorts of outrages. For 10 years after the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC, Judea was ruled by his eldest son, Archelaus, until the Romans deposed him in the year 6 AD 6 because he was such a terrible king. And they instituted direct rule through a Roman governor who ruled from Caesarea, the magnificent city that Herod the Great had built on the coast. And from the year 6 on, Israel was under this direct rule of the Romans, and they bristled under that rule. Pilate was the governor for 10 years, from 26 to 36. And he was a harsh ruler who wielded the power of Rome with an iron fist. He brutally suppressed any uprising, and he was so brutal that after 10 years, the Romans, Rome, which was not known for its gentleness and kindness, they recalled him and sent a new governor. So for 20 years, the Jews had bristled under direct Roman rule, and now Pilate had outdone himself in his violence and cruelty. And it's not just that he had killed some Jews, but that he had killed them when they had come to worship God. These were Galileans, meaning that they had come on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for one of the three annual festivals. And at such times, the Roman governor would go from Caesarea up to Jerusalem to watch over the proceedings and keep an eye out for any trouble. There's no mention of these Galileans being troublemakers, though Galilee was a hotbed of rebel fever against Rome. And at their moment of greatest dedication to God, when they were obeying the command to celebrate the festival at the central site for worship, it was at that precise moment that Pilate, the representative of Gentile oppression, killed them. And their own blood and the blood of their sacrifices mingled together, crying out for justice. This was an outrage. This was Gentile injustice shaking its fist in the face of God. But why did the people tell this to Jesus? Were they trying to provoke a reaction from him? Were they people reporting this news, hoping that Jesus would interpret the present time and say, enough, this is sacrilege. It's time to rise up against Rome. After all, isn't this what the Messiah is supposed to do? Well, whatever reaction they were hoping to provoke, Jesus did not take the bait. Instead, he throws a question back at them. Do you think? Well, how do you read the present time and the signs of the time? Did these people die because they were sinners? This has always been a common interpretation of calamity. Bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. So a bad thing has happened to these Galileans, therefore they must be sinners. But Jesus contradicts this interpretation. His question implies that all Galileans are sinners. Then he drives his point home with a challenge. You're all sinners and you all need to repent. So he diverts attention away from the sin of the hated enemy to the sin of all the Galileans, to the sin of the crowd whom he is addressing. This would not make him popular. This is the sort of thing for which you get lynched. And so it's a bit of a surprise that he doesn't get killed on the spot. And then to reinforce his message, to make himself even more unpopular, Jesus brings up his own example of recent troubling news. A tower in Siloam has collapsed, killing 18 people. And again, we don't have any external record of this event. Siloam is to the south of the temple at the southern end of the original city of Jebus that David had captured. It takes its name from the pool that is at the end of Hezekiah's tunnel, where water was sent. That's the Hebrew verb shiloach, translated into Greek as Siloam, where water was sent from the Gihon spring. Now, were these people killed because of their sin? And again, Jesus contradicts this interpretation, this time implying that all inhabitants of Jerusalem are sinners. And again, he issues the same challenge. You are all sinners, and you all need to repent. Now, these two little stories form a comprehensive package. One story is contributed by the crowd, the other story is contributed by Jesus. One story features Galileans, the other features the inhabitants of Jerusalem. One story features death at the hands of oppressive human power, the other due to accidental causes. In one, Jesus refers to sinners. In the other, he refers to offenders, or actually the word is debtors. The little word all is used four times. So whether you're a Galilean or a Jerusalemite, you're all sinners against God and debtors to God. You all need to repent, otherwise you will all likewise perish. Death comes to all, and eternal death comes to all sinners who have not repented. Again, many in the crowd would not have taken kindly to Jesus' inference that they were all sinners in need of repentance. Though the scribes and the Pharisees who were hovering on the periphery of the crowd would certainly, they wouldn't have taken kindly to this, although they would have agreed that the crowd were sinners. Well, then to persuade the crowd of the need to repent, Jesus tells a parable. And we need to read the parable in light of this call to repentance. So verses 6 through 9. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, Sir, or Master, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. So the parable features two men, a landowner and his farmhand, a vine dresser. The landowner had a vineyard in which he had had a fig tree planted. And perhaps it was the farmhand who had planted the tree for him. And the primary purpose of any fruit tree is obviously to bear fruit. And so the master had come seeking fruit from the fig tree, but found none. And so he seeks out the vine dresser and presents the problem. For 3 years, he's been coming to this tree, searching for fruit, but finding none. The tree has had plenty of time to yield fruit, so it must now be considered a barren tree, a failed planting. And the master presents his solution. He tells the vine dresser to dig up the tree and adds another reason. Not only has the fig tree failed to produce fruit, it's also using up resources. It's depleting the soil, thus depriving the vineyard, preventing the vineyard from properly flourishing. But the vine dresser counters with an alternative solution. Maybe he had planted the tree in the first place and had presumably been looking after it for these years. He is invested in this tree. And so he pleads for its life. Let the tree alone for this year also. Give it another year. Or we could equally translate his request, forgive it. Forgive the fig tree for failing to do what a fig tree ought to do, namely bear figs. The vine dresser promises to redouble his efforts. He'll dig around the tree and add fertilizer. He will give it even more care than he's already been giving it. Perhaps then, if it bears fruit in the future, then. The vine dresser actually doesn't give a then clause. He leaves the if clause hanging. So maybe we ought to render the then clause with an ellipsis, with a series of dots. But translators are uncomfortable with that idea, not unreasonably thinking that readers like you, would be uncomfortable to find ellipses in your Bible. And so they provide a then clause, well and good, or similar. It's actually not there. On the other hand, if the tree does not yield fruit, well, then the vine dresser throws the responsibility onto the master. Then you cut it down. The vine dresser won't be responsible for cutting it down. Well, what are we to make of this interesting little story? Well, the vineyard and the fig tree are surely both symbolic. And in the Old Testament, both are symbolic of Israel. And the fullest development of the metaphor of the vineyard is in the Song of the Vineyard that John read as our scripture reading from Isaiah 5. The metaphor of the vineyard is one of a cluster of images that the prophets used to portray the drama between the Lord and his people. And the drama unfolds in four stages: covenant, sin, judgment, and renewal. In the case of the vineyard, the Lord's covenant with his people is portrayed as the Lord planting a well-tended vineyard. But then the vineyard yields only wild grapes. It ruins itself. It fails to produce. This represents Israel's covenant infidelity. It's sin against the Lord. So in judgment, the Lord ruins the vineyard. The vineyard has already ruined itself. The Lord then ruins it. But the day is coming when the Lord will replant vines that are fruitful. And this fourfold drama is worked out using other metaphors as well in the prophets, using the metaphors of sexual relations, of marriage and adultery, using the imagery of animals, of domesticated animals and wild animals, and using the imagery of drinking a cup of wine, all representing the same four acts of God's history with his people. Now, the people Jesus was addressing would have been familiar with this imagery of the vineyard and the fig tree. They would have understood that Jesus was telling a story against Israel. Some interpreters slightly differentiate the imagery. They differentiate the vineyard and the fig tree, that the vineyard is Israel and the fig tree is more specifically the leadership, which is using up the ground, preventing the nation from flourishing. So that's the vineyard and the fig tree. How about the landowner and the vine dresser? Are they also symbolic? Well, it's fairly clear that they both represent God in some way, but quite how is open to debate. Some propose that the landowner is God and the vine dresser is Jesus. God threatens judgment. Jesus pleads mercy, pleads for forgiveness. Others see both the landowner and the vine dresser as God, so that God's justice and God's mercy are set against one another. In the third century, Marcion was especially known for juxtaposing God's justice and mercy. In fact, he so juxtaposed them that he proposed two completely different gods. The God of the Old Testament is a harsh God of justice. The God of the New Testament is a different God, a kinder God of love, mercy, and grace. And unfortunately, I suspect that sort of opinion lurks in many Christians' minds. Well, interpretation of the parable doesn't require that we precisely identify the fig tree or the two characters. The point of the parable, especially when read in the light of the call to repentance in the previous sections, is surely clear. Judgment is deserved. There's been plenty of time for this fig tree to yield fruit, but mercy is still available. There is still time to repent and be saved. But the door will not be open forever. Twice Jesus has challenged the crowd, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Why should the people repent? Well, firstly, because they are all sinners. Jesus has used the two current events to drive this point home. But there is a second reason why they should repent. Because God is a forgiving God. And presumably this is why in the parable, the vine dresser says to the master, "Forgive the tree." The master had proposed immediate judgment on the failed fig tree, but the vine dresser begged him to forgive it. And this drama unfolds in the parable, in a fictional story. But this same drama had occurred in Israel's own history, in its real history. While Moses was on top of Mount Sinai receiving from the Lord the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, down at the foot of the mountain, Aaron made a golden calf for Israel to worship. They had broken the covenant, which at this point was only 40 days old. And aroused to anger, the Lord told Moses to stand aside so that he could wipe Israel out and begin again with Moses. But Moses pleaded for the Lord to repent. "Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people." And the Lord did so. He listened to Moses. And then Moses asked the Lord, "Please show me now your ways that I may know you." And so the Lord hid Moses in a cleft in the rock and passed in front of him, proclaiming his name. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." So that is how the Lord summarized himself, summarized his character. And Moses quickly bowed down and worshiped. And then a year later, the scene was repeated, this time when the 12 spies reported back from their journey into the promised land. And Israel listened to the 10 spies who had brought back a bad report, and Israel decided that they should go back to Egypt rather than going ahead into the promised land. And so again, the Lord told Moses to stand aside so he could wipe Israel out and begin again with Moses. And again, Moses urged the Lord to repent. But now he had an additional argument, the Lord's prior self-revelation. And so we read in Numbers 14, Moses says, "And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Please pardon the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" So again, the Lord pardoned the people, and thereby he showed not his weakness, but his power. The Lord is a forgiving God, Forgiveness is part of his nature, part of who he has revealed himself to be. He doesn't have to be coerced into forgiving. He delights to forgive. So the reason Jesus can urge the crowd to repent is that he knows that God forgives sin. The door is still open for Israel to repent and be forgiven. Repentance involves a change of mind, a new understanding of self and of God. God is right and I am wrong. Repentance involves a turning around, the recognition that one has been heading in the wrong direction. Jesus has been calling the crowd to repent, to turn and follow him. And such repentance will bring great joy in heaven. And soon he will tell some famous parables showing how there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Repentance brings joy to God's heart because he loves to forgive. The door is open. But the door will not always be open. It will not be open for much longer. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, the door will begin to close. And then the nation will experience not God's mercy, but his wrath in judgment. And even before Jesus began his ministry, his forerunner, John the Baptist, had warned of this impending judgment, also using the metaphor of a tree about to be cut down. As he said to the crowds, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." But the warnings were to no avail. A few days after Jesus' journey to Jerusalem reached its goal, the religious leaders teamed up with none other than Pilate to put Jesus to death. The door shut, but immediately before it did, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so Luke wrote a second volume, which we know as the Acts of the Apostles, to show how the Father answered the Son's prayer. And in that, we get the apostolic preaching of the cross. In the first sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and says to the crowd, "This Jesus you crucified, you put him to death, but God raised him up. Therefore, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." Even in the face of putting his Son to death, God still forgives. Well, these two stories in the parable were addressed to Israel. But what do they have to say to us today? So I want to reflect on three themes that come up in these little accounts. Firstly, the issue of God's justice. The two accounts of death, of the worshiping Galileans killed by Pilate and of the Jerusalemites killed by the falling tower, raise the issue of what we call theodicy, of God's justice, of how God rules in the world. Why do bad things happen and who is to blame? As we've seen, a very common response is to identify suffering and disasters as divine retributions for sin. Whether you blame Hurricane Katrina on the sins of New Orleans or the Haiti earthquake on the nation's pact with the devil, and so on. Much of the book of Job revolves around this premise. We read the book as privileged readers who are told at the beginning that Job was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. But his three friends were not so privileged. They saw the great calamities that befell Job and drew the conclusion he must have been a great sinner. Well, the calamities that befell the Galileans and Jerusalemites in our text were at least partly due to sin. Pilate was certainly sinning when he killed Jews as they were bringing their sacrifices to the Lord. Perhaps the Tower of Siloam failed because of shoddy workmanship. But these calamities were not divine retribution for the sin of those who suffered. Those who died were no worse sinners than everyone else. In the Old Testament, God does link blessings with obedience with blessings and disobedience with curses. But here, Jesus is breaking the connection between calamities that befall people and their state of obedience. then as we look around, there were undoubtedly godly Christians killed by Hurricane Katrina and by the earthquake in Haiti. And throughout the last 2,000 years and around the world today, many Christians have been and are being killed. They're not dying because of divine retribution on their sin. Many of them die in the course of serving the Lord. I grew up in the mission field with many stories about missionaries being killed in the line of service while they were being godly. Now, I cannot explain theodicy. I can't explain how God exercises his rule and justice in the world. Good people suffer and die. Bad people prosper and live. This was grievous to the psalmist in Psalm 73 until he went into the Lord's sanctuary and pondered things. The wicked would eventually perish, but for the psalmist, the Lord was his portion forever. And that brought peace to his soul. Second matter to consider is sin and forgiveness. When Pat Robertson or other religious leaders identify Hurricane Katrina or other disasters as divine retribution on sin, they show an insufficient understanding of sin, of repentance, and of forgiveness. Jesus demolished the classification into better sinners and worse sinners. Those who died were not worse sinners nor worse debtors than everyone else. All were sinners in need of repentance. We are all sinners. Jesus urged repentance because all are sinners and because he knew that the Lord delights to forgive sins. He taught his disciples to pray for this forgiveness. And the church has carried on that pattern of praying the Lord's Prayer. Although many of you, I'm sure, have had the confusion as you pray the Lord's Prayer of wondering, well, are we going to pray, Lord, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, or forgive us our sin? Debts is the wording of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew. Trespasses is used in Matthew 6, immediately after the Lord's Prayer, and sins is the wording used in Luke. So it actually doesn't matter which of those we pray. We're all debtors and trespassers and sinners. And furthermore, we sin in what we do and in what we don't do. Hence, the prayer of confession in the Book of Common Prayer confesses both. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. So we confess these things, firstly, because they are true. And secondly, because God forgives debts, trespasses, and sins. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He forgives us these things even if we don't confess every individual sin, for he knows the intent of our heart. This was hard for Martin Luther to learn. He was terrified by his unconfessed sin. How could God forgive a sin that had not been confessed? Then we read that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, not to whack us over the head with his judgment, but to forgive us our sins. He is just when he forgives our sins. The wicked will eventually perish. Those who reject God's call to repent and experience his mercy, grace, and forgiveness. But in the meantime, it is sinners whom Jesus came to save. This included sinful Galileans and sinful Jerusalemites. It includes sinful inhabitants of New Orleans and Haiti, of San Francisco and Cupertino. It includes you and me. And then finally, the bearing of fruit. The barren fig tree failed to produce fruit. Israel failed in the purpose for which God had elected it and entered into covenant with it. Unfortunately, plenty of sermons have been preached on this text about the dangers of failing to produce fruit, and consequently many Christians live in fear that they will be found to have produced insufficient fruit. Now, Israel had many advantages. Theirs were the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Yet still, they failed to produce fruit. So why should we, who have none of these privileges that Israel had, be any better? Why should we bear fruit when Israel didn't? Well, because we have two great advantages that Israel did not have. Firstly, we are in Christ, and secondly, his Spirit is in us. On the last day of his life, Jesus gathered the disciples together in the upper room. And he said to the disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We've been grafted into Christ. He is the true vine. He is fruitful. He is the delight of his Lord's eyes. And when we abide in him, then we are fruitful, as he bears fruit in and through us. And so this metaphor of the vineyard carries on into the New Testament and into the church. And that's why up in our window, where there is a vine that wends its way through both the Israel and the church panels. And then secondly, God's Spirit is in us, doing in us what we could never do ourselves. The Spirit is God's empowering presence in us. It is the Spirit who bears fruit in us. So what we should focus on is not are we bearing fruit, but primarily on are we abiding in Christ and is the Spirit at work in us. For when we abide in Christ and the Spirit is in us, then we will bear fruit, the fruit that God intends us to bear. Well, may God grant us grace that having forgiven us, that we know his mercy and grace, and then that we will be fruitful as he lives the life, his life through us for his glory. Well, I now invite our worship team to come up and lead us in our closing song, Restored, Redeemed, Forgiven. So let's stand together and sing that. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And now go in peace, knowing that you are forgiven by a God who loves to forgive. Amen."